Dear brethren and sisters, this morning Brother Lee showed into us all the important aspects of God manifest in his name. Interestingly, in the Psalms we read, "Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." When we think of all the glory which is exhibited, which is encapsulated in the teaching concerning the names and titles of the deity, perhaps we might wonder at how God's word is elevated above that. One of the things we plan on doing as we consider the subject we have in hand now, God manifest in his word, is showing us how important God's word is, and how highly we must esteem it. He has magnified it above his name. And perhaps in answer to that inquiry, how is it that God has magnified his word above his name? We could say God's word is what tells us about his name. It's the medium whereby God can be manifested in the current generation. God can be manifested in the flesh in this present dispensation only through the medium of the word. The way of salvation has not been kept secret from us. If we were going into an interview knowing what answers we were required to give, it would be foolhardy of us not to examine what answers might be required. But what we have in the scriptures are very much the answers to the questions which will be asked at the judgment seat. We are privileged to such an extent that we are very much in danger of underestimating the great honor we have of being this called out people. Imagine where we would be without the word for a moment. We would certainly not be here for a start, but we would be left without hope, without God in the world. We would be woefully lamenting man's unhappy history, wondering about his destiny with uncertainty and unease. We could look at the sad plight of mankind and we might think, is this all there is? Is vice and wickedness always to rule? Will the world always be the arena of bloodshed? And we look to nature and we see the beauty of creation. We look to the glory of the heavens, and they testify to us that there is somewhere a great creator of it all. Someone who has unlimited power and might. The heavens do declare the glory of God, but they tell us nothing of the character of its creator and what his purpose is with the earth. And it is only then through God's word that we can get the answers. It is only God's word which tells us what the future of mankind is, what the future is with this earth, what we are here for. And it tells us that we're not here for ourselves. This is not an end in itself. As Brother Lee pointed out this morning from Brother Thomas, the salvation of a multitude was incidental to the grand scheme, and the grand scheme of God is his manifestation. And the word really is what tells us about this. And every word, every page of scripture bears the divine seal. It carries a message. Each page carries a message calculated to transform mankind into God's likeness. In summary, the purpose of scripture, amongst some other things you might say, is this: be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so, breathed within the words of scripture is God's character. God's character is exhibited in his word. Psalm 119 tells us a lot about the word, and there's too many verses for us to read it all, but each verse is worth pondering. And it tells us that God's word is pure, as God is pure. In verse 140 of that psalm, it says, "Thy word is very pure." It says that God's word is righteous. "All thy commandments are righteousness," in the 172nd verse. It says that they are true. "Thy word is true from the beginning," in the 160th verse. "That they are everlasting. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever," in the 160th verse. And lastly, "All thy commandments are faithful," we read in the 86th verse. That's just an example from the 119th Psalm, which exhibits to us God's character. It's very much a prototype. It's really giving us the character of the redeemed. Those who absorb, assimilate, and incorporate into their lives those characteristics exhibited in God's word will be the redeemed, who will manifest God in spirit, not in flesh. And what it is then, what the word is a living exhibition of the attributes of the deity, which are the attributes which must become ours. We say it's a living exhibition. In many ways, it's not really, because if the Bible is just left decorating our shelf, it doesn't really do any good. It's the word incorporate in believers that accomplishes God's purpose. God's purpose wasn't just to write these glorious things just for them to be left and ignored. They were written for us to read and study. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the honor of kings to search them out. What I'd like to do throughout this talk is to consider some of the different ways in which the word, God's word, is typified. Because I think in some ways it's useful for us to have pictures in our minds, something which we can go away with and stick with us, so that we can remember the importance of continual study, continual adherence to the scriptures, because without it, our fate is secure, and that is one of eventual rejection at the judgment seat. The first thing I just wanted to consider was the fact that God's desire is to dwell among men. In Exodus, we read, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." We could have had, speaking purely hypothetically, we could have been in a situation where our Creator was willing to just to abandon the earth and leave them to their own devices. But yet, God's word reveals to us that his plan is to dwell among us. And not just to dwell among us, but to dwell in us. I'm going to look to begin with at Ephesians 3 and verse 19. And there we read that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that he might be filled with the fullness of God. That he might be filled with the fullness of God. And how does this happen? It's nothing magical, and it's nothing secret. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's what we're told. So if we have faith in God's word, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, and we are thereby filled with the fullness of God. It's an open invitation to us. As Christ said in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." And there was the invitation. The door has been knocked upon our hearts. We have had the invitation. We just need to open the door to allow the things of the Spirit to enter in within us. And it's all contingent upon our disposition to hearken. Flesh can be very much stiff-necked and very much disinterested also in the things of the Spirit. But it begins with hearkening to the words of Scripture. And thereby, what we can become is temples of the living God. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, we read, "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Brother Robert in Law of Moses said, "Every true son and daughter of the Lord God Almighty is a miniature tabernacle or temple. Our minds should be a holy place lined with the gold of a tried faith, in which the one Christ sacrifice for sins is continually offered, and the smoke of grateful incense kindled by the fire of the altar continually ascending, while deeply secreted in the innermost ark of the heart is the law of God, in its remembrance, the Scriptures in their affectionate study, the institutions of divine appointment in its continual reverence, and the bread of God in its continual eating." On a similar theme to what Brother Roberts was talking about there, about the tabernacle, back in Exodus 25, Moses was told, "Look that thou make them according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Look that thou make them according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Moses had been showed a pattern. Some people have suggested that he actually saw a construction in vision on the mount. Be that as it may, the point was that Moses was not given a vague outline. He wasn't given a suggestion, but a blueprint. And this is what we have been given. Of course, the tabernacle was typical. It was a shadow of things to come. But the point being made to Moses was that he wasn't allowed any flexibility to make it according to his preference. He was told to make it only according to that pattern. And the Word of God is for us that pattern, the image. Similarly to what Brother Jim was talking about earlier, that seal, that's what we've been given. And we must be careful not to think that the way of the flesh is satisfactory, or the way of our own device. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. In 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, I read from the American Standard Version here. "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as from the Lord, the Spirit." Where do we behold that glory? It's in the Word. That is what reflects within us. The context in verse 7 is against the ministration of death, which was the law of Moses. By contrast, he was talking about the ministration of the Spirit, and this Spirit is what reflects in the mirror of our heart. Now, if that heart is encrusted and tarnished with the things of the flesh, it cannot reflect the glory of God. We must efface the things of the flesh for the things of the Spirit to be reflected in our hearts. It is only the Word, then, that can clear out all the rubbish which our natural hearts are heir to clear all that out and allow us to reflect the things of the Spirit in an unpolluted way. We read in Colossians 3 and verse 10, Paul says that ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Again, we see that word image there, and knowledge is what renews the new man. Without the knowledge, the new man dies, withers, and eventually perishes. Brother Thomas says, concerning this renewing of that mind in Colossians 3, said, this renewing affects the spirit of the mind, which may be known to be renovated by a man having turned his natural subservience to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life to righteousness and true holiness. When the mental disposition called the heart is renewed, it becomes as a mirror, as it were, in which one skilled in the word of the kingdom can discern the spirit or behold a reflection of the divine nature, exactly as Brother Lee was telling us earlier on. And what we must remember is that the flesh and the spirit are contrary. They're inversely proportional. When the flesh is in ascendancy, the spirit is in subserviency, and vice versa. The heart can only reflect God's glory when the flesh is conquered. Another type of the word is treasure. As I said, we'd like to look at these different types. They present different aspects to us, and they enable us to perhaps go away and strive to keep in memory those things. And forgetfulness is perhaps one of our biggest dangers, because this was what Moses told the people: beware lest ye forget Yahweh. It must be an ongoing effort for us to remember these things, or else the flesh will take over. What we must keep in mind about the scripture with this theme in mind of treasure is the greatness and importance of God's word against the worthlessness of the flesh. What Paul says in Corinthians is that we are earthen vessels. He says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Without the Spirit, without God's word, all we are is a worthless, empty, earthen vessel. As a repository of the Spirit, that earthen vessel becomes useful to God. Rather than being a vessel to dishonor, it becomes a vessel to honor. Rather than something fit for being discarded, it is something filled with all the fullness of God. By nature, the flesh is contrary to the Spirit. The carnal mind is enmity with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But when our hearts are filled with the things of God, then the things of the Spirit are expunged, and the things of the God fill our hearts, and then, and only then, can our lives become conformed to God's ways and conform to that image, that pattern which we've been given in the scriptures. And it's up to us to decide what is in the earthen vessel. There's an IT saying, I'm told, rubbish in, rubbish out. It's very simple. It's exactly the same with ourselves. If we put rubbish in, rubbish will come out. Be not deceived, we are told. And time is short. Even at best, if we live to our fullest extent, we have a very short time, our lifetime, to develop that character which is completely unlike what the natural man is by nature. Christ says, he had a parable in Matthew 13. He said, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. What he was doing was telling his disciples about the importance of accruing treasure. Not ordinary treasure, he was talking about the things of the Spirit. And the point he was making was that if a person was to accumulate those different treasures, a scribe would be able to pull out different things new and old, from that treasure chest. And in the same way with the scriptures, the more we study them, the more in due course we're able to pick out tidbits of information which can help us on our walk. And this is what we see with those more advanced in age than myself. We see more knowledge of the scriptures generally because time has been usefully spent in dedicating themselves to the things of the scriptures, so that they're able, like that scribe in the parable, to pick out from his treasure things new and old. Another parable Christ gave was of the pearl of great price. Another very instructive parable, where he said that the merchant man discovered a field in which was the pearl of great price and sold all that he had that he might procure that pearl of great price. He recognized the inestimable value of that pearl and the worthlessness of everything else by comparison. And he was willing to sacrifice everything so that he could get that pearl of great price. And perhaps we're in danger of maybe not quite sacrificing everything for that pearl of great price. But it's what we must do if we're going to secure the reward. Paul said that he counted everything as dung that he might win Christ. He was someone who had advantage in many different ways. He was in a good position, as we know, in amongst the Jews. He was well esteemed. He said he knew how to be rich and abound. He had it all, but counted it as dung that he might win Christ. Another way in which the word is presented to us in type is in that of oil. I'd like to look at Leviticus 24 and verse 2, where we read of one of the institutions, again, of the law. And that was the providing of oil for the burning of the lamps in the tabernacle. May we read in verse 2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. It's a very short verse, but full of significance. This was, as we said, the oil which was being presented to the priests for the burning of the lamps continually in the tabernacle. We've got the first type there. Israel brought the oil. The type there is that it was Israel, the nation of Israel, who furnished the men who were the mediums of the Spirit. The prophets, apostles, Moses, Christ himself being a Jew of the stock of Israel. It was to be pure olive oil. What that was teaching was that the word is not to be contaminated with worldly influences. What that does is causes smoke. It pollutes the pure burning of the oil. It causes obscurity and unpleasantness in the sight or the odor, just as worldly ideas do when mixed in with the things of the Spirit. And it was beaten. It was beaten for the light. And that teaches that it requires effort. There was work and effort to extract the very best. And just like with the things of the Spirit, we can't just be casual about the Scriptures. We've got to put effort in. There must be zeal, effort, enthusiasm for the Scriptures. And that's the only way to get the full value out of it. And the purpose? What was the purpose? To cause the lamps to burn continually. If we look in verse 3 to 4, it says that Aaron was to order it from evening unto the morning before Yahweh continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. So it wasn't acceptable for Aaron or the priests to think, well, we'll just light the lamp once a week, or maybe we'll make up for it and add a bit more oil so it burns a bit brighter. It was a daily affair. It was to burn morning to evening. And just with us, we can't think that it will be sufficient for us to just pick up our Bibles maybe once a week, do study once a week, and then think that that'll be enough to see us through the week. The light will go out. Our study of God's word must be consistent and regular, daily. From morning to evening, the light was to burn, or it was to be ordered from morning to evening. The light wasn't to go out at all. It's only by doing this that we can glorify God in burning as a lightstand. Brother Roberts made a very simple but profound remark when he said combustion involves consumption. The oil goes in and it's burnt, but it's gone. It must be replenished or the light will go out. In Zechariah 4, we also read of the lampstands appearing again to us in vision. And there Zechariah was walking out of sleep and he saw the vision of a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side and another on the left side. And he spoke to the angel who had awoken him from sleep, and he said, "What are these, my lord?" Then the angel that talked with me answered and said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" I said, "No, my lord." He answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of Yahweh unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith Yahweh of armies." And reading through that vision, we almost feel ourselves the same inquisitiveness that Zechariah felt. What is this telling us? And the answer he got from the angel almost seems more puzzling. He asks the angel what this vision means of this lampstand with two olive trees besides supplying oil into this lampstand. And the angel says, "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit." What Zechariah was being taught was that this vision he saw, he wasn't being given all the answers, but this vision he was seeing was to be accomplished not by human ingenuity, not by human accomplishment, but by God's Spirit, God's Word, exhibited through His Word as its medium within His people. Just as we had read in in 2 Corinthians 3. In verse 12, it says, I answered again and said to him, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? The angel said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. What I believe that is typing is the principle of faith. Gold is a symbol of tried faith. This is the channel by which God is glorified. This lampstand, this glowing vision which he saw of this lampstand of gold with seven burning lamps upon it, was a symbol of God's glory, God manifestation, and the means by which it was accomplished was the oil from the two stocks of man, Jew and Gentile, the wild olive tree and the natural olive tree, channeled through the principle of faith, two golden pipes. And we read in 2 Corinthians 3, let Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. We move on to another aspect in which the word is considered, which really isn't different. It's just a subtle nuance, a different nuance on the same thing. And that is the fact that the word is light. Thy law is light, Psalms 119 tell us. Ephesians 5 says, whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And light is another beautiful figure, because we know that it is good for the eyes to behold the sun, as Solomon said. Light is beneficent, it is good. And without it, again, we're pretty hopeless. If assimilated, if that light exhibited in the word is assimilated into ourselves, we likewise can become lights. If the word to us is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Psalm 119 verse 130 says. Philippians 2 verse 15 says that he may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom he shine as lights in the world. Christ in another parable said that ye are the light of the world. And he said a city that is set on a hill can't be hid. And by a different analogy, he said, if you have a light, if you have a candle, you don't put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand. And then it giveth light unto all that are in the house. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So if we incorporate the word into our daily schedule, if it is studied prayerfully and meditatively, it will enlighten us, and we will be a source of enlightenment to the world. They may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Again, light and dark are mutually repellent. Darkness can't exist where there's bright light. And where darkness is, there is not bright light. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? The prevalence of the one is to the detriment of the other. We can't be shining as lights if we have communion with darkness. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Paul says in Ephesians 5, but rather reprove them. Another type of the word is water. Another very beneficent thing, another essential thing another thing which is a beautiful type and depicts another pleasing aspect of the word. And perhaps in a word we could say that water typifies the cleansing aspect of the word. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, "Ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." In John 17, in verse 17, when he was praying to the Father, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word is the great instrument of holiness and purification, as Brother Thomas says in Help Us Israel. It changes men's mind, he says, loosens their affections to earthly things, causes them to place their affections on things above, creates a new and right spirit within them, diffuses the love of God abroad in their hearts, separates them from sinners, leads them unto Christ, and develops in their lives fruit, characteristic of that repentance which needs not to be repented of. In Ephesians 5, we read of the washing of the word, and Paul exhorts them that they utilize the word in that way. But it's interesting, we don't see it when we just read it simply in the King James Version. In the King James Version, or many others for that matter, we just read that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That word washing is actually laver. So literally, it's that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the laver of water by the word. Paul wasn't just talking about washing generally. He had in mind the laver of the tabernacle. And the priests had to wash their hands in that laver. It was there on the entrance into the court. It was one of the first things. It was either the laver or the altar, we're not sure which, but it would have been one of the first items which they would have witnessed upon entrance into the precincts of the tabernacle. And it was a type of the cleansing of the word. It was teaching them that the flesh by nature is unclean. The leper in Leviticus 13 was taught, if perchance he was cured of the leprosy, he was to subject himself to the running water, a symbol of the word, the only thing which can cleanse us from the impurities of the flesh. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Just before moving on to the next point, it's interesting that the laver was, of course, constructed of brass which was taken from the looking glasses. It was made of mirrors, basically. And again, we can perhaps go off on another tangent there and think about what we were talking about in 2 Corinthians, about that mirror which Brother Lee said we need to polish. That's what the laver was constructed of. In Jeremiah 20 verse 9, we read of the word being like a fire. That's the next thing we just want briefly to consider. And the fire is something which burns and consumes. And it's emblematic of the zeal which should consume the servants of God, just as Christ, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." We think about when, in his intolerance of the wickedness, he overturned the tables of the money changers and scourged the mercenaries who were at the temple. Moving quickly on to the next thing, we've got a few more to consider. The sword is another thing which depicts the spirit. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, we read of the scriptures being like sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing ascended into the piercing of the joints and the marrow. And that's teaching us the lesson of scrutiny of self, mercilessness to the flesh. It must be applied not to others, but to ourselves, to scrutinize into the most inward parts of our sensorium, to cut out the things which offend. In a different figure, the word is presented to us as milk and honey. Isaiah 55 verse 1 to 3 is an invitation to partake in the pleasures which commensurate with belief in the gospel. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. It's a message of comfort and sweetness. And the word is nutritional. And even in this life, it's beneficial to us. We might in some ways feel that we're worse off in this life for depriving ourselves of many of the things in this world. But in reality, we're even better off without the discontent that often can come with the things of this life. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, verse 103. Great peace have they that love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Of Christ it was prophesied, butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to choose the good and refuse the evil. And that is just what happened in the temptation in the wilderness. When Christ was presented with those temptations, his response was instantly, it is written. The scriptures which he had been nourished on from youth were what stood him in good stead in the day of temptation. The last thing which I'd like to consider as a type is that of life. By metonymy, the word itself is called life. In John, Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Literally, he said, the words that I speak unto you, spirit is and life is. Those words were life in themselves. And that's why Paul in Philippians 2 said, called it the word of life. And it's because this is our means of salvation. Really, all we need to do is, it's quite simple. All we need to do is believe God's words and obey his commandments. That's all that's being required of us. A man came to Christ. We remember the rich man who came to Christ and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? If you would have life, keep the commandments. What we have in the word, as we've said, is the manual for salvation. Not that we will get life just by reading it, but we certainly won't get life without reading it. I'd like to consider some of the things which can interfere with the outworking of the scriptures, which can interfere with the Spirit's word entering into us so that we in turn can manifest God. Perhaps the chief most problem is lack of familiarity. My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge, Isaiah says. And if we don't become familiar with the word, then it won't be able to occupy a seat in our affections, which in turn will transform our lives and carry us through this veil of tears into the kingdom. But on the other hand, it can become an academic exercise, which all that knowledge puffeth up. And we must, when we're studying the word, study it not just for curiosity or just to be able to know a little bit more than our next door neighbor. God says, to this man will I look, to him that is of a contrite heart and that trembleth at my word. So we must study it with due humility and with due appreciation for what it is we're really studying and what we need to get out of it. Another thing that interferes is ease. In again, Psalm 119 tells us in verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. So affliction is healthy. Verse 71 says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. When everything's going too well for us, we're in danger of not duly esteeming God's word. Interestingly, though, also, trial can work against us if we haven't used our time wisely in laying up in store things in that earthen vessel, putting treasure into our chest, as it were, ready for the bad times which might come. Because in verse 92 of the same psalm, we read, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Another thing which is an interference is vain thoughts, emptiness. In verse 113 we read, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. This is a very broad category. Vain thoughts, it really includes everything which is out of the sphere of the scriptures, just general emptiness. And our heads can really be filled with all kinds of rubbish of various shades and colours and hues. But anything which is outside of the scriptures is really a potential interference to the development of God's character. Covetousness is another thing which can interfere. We read in this psalm, verse 36, incline my heart unto thy testimonies and not to covetousness. In the parable of the sower, we have a whole range of different things which Christ said can interfere with the fructification of that seed sown, that gospel message. And there were the thorns, there were the stones, there were the birds consuming the seeds on the wayside. He said that the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, that it becometh unfruitful. Damnable heresies is another thing I've got on my list here, as something which can make the word of God of none effect and undo all the good that is done by taking heed to the word in the first place. Colossians 2 and verse 8 talks to us again about philosophy. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Inertia and half-heartedness is another thing which is a problem to us. If we don't search with all our heart, then we will not find. We're told, with all thy getting, get understanding. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Half-heartedness is almost worse than total inactivity, because we can convince ourselves that we're doing okay if we just put in a trifling amount of effort, when in reality we're not doing enough to transform ourselves into the new man. So what are the things that we need to do? Well, being here is the right thing. I mean, being amongst brethren and sisters, hearkening to the words of Scripture is a good start. But we need to do much more than that. Proverbs 3 verse 3 says that we must bind them about thy neck. That's the word. They must be as frontlets between thine eyes. All we must do is give the best of our life to God. Not the fag end of the day when we've done all we want to do and when we're just about ready to get to bed, pick up the Bible, do the readings, and then salve our conscience. Business and mundane affairs are in danger of crowding in and choking the word. And the effect is that slowly the spiritual man withers and dies, and we don't even know it. Brother Robert says, the reading of the Scriptures must occupy an inalienable position in the day's program. It ought never to be outside of the schedule of the day. And sometimes perhaps we might feel we pick up the Bible and it doesn't have the zest. We sometimes perhaps feel we don't thrill to it like we used to. And we must rekindle the flame. It must become the joy and rejoicing of our heart. And how do we do that? By taking heed according to the word. Read it. Well, maybe we do read it. In that case, read it more. And not just occasionally, not just casually, but again, to quote Brother Thomas, it must be a breathing in God's moral atmosphere. What we have to do is to carry ourselves, to transfer ourselves within the temple precincts, shut the door on the outside world, absorb ourselves in divine communion. What we must do is ingest the oil of the word, shine as lights in a crooked and perverse world. We have to dig for the treasures of the word like that pearl of great price and cast aside all else to procure it. We must ruthlessly use the sword to cut off in ourselves all that doth offend. Allow that flame to burn intensely in our heart, to drink deeply of that water of life. It is thus that we will become workmen that need not to be ashamed. And God, who is manifest in his word, will then be manifested in us. And stamped upon us will be that divine image, which alone will survive the turmoils of the present state. What we have in the word before us is, as Moses said, have set before you this day life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life.